I have a little confession to make. Stay seated. Nope, nothing big. On the front of the bulletin, it says that this morning's sermon will be Give Me the Bible, and this afternoon's sermon will be The Toils of the Road. I printed the bulletin before I realized that this sermon this morning is a two-parter. And so we'll finish up this sermon, whatever we don't get to this morning, this afternoon. Now, if you're just bent on hearing that other sermon, you can stay after, and while everybody's eating lunch, I'll preach that one to you. I kind of doubt that we'll have any takers for that, but if that's okay with you, we'll do it that way, because I felt like an hour-long sermon this morning, while we smell all of the barbecue and everything that's in there in the kitchen wafting this way, might be too much to expect insofar as paying attention to everything that I want to say. Let me describe something to you, and you see if you have ever heard of it before. It can singularly cheer us up when we're lonely or when we're troubled. It shines bright enough to be visible even in any storm. It is medicine that can heal broken hearts, and it's the perfect antidote for sin, grief, and fear. It's the light source that can actually illuminate Jesus so that we can see Him and see Him better and see Him more fully. It is the tool that makes all of our steps easier to take. It shines through the gloom of earthly trouble, and it illuminates the path of peace. It is the spark that helps to ignite immortality. It is actually the front porch light of heaven, and it lights our way across the chilly waters of Jordan. Surely you've guessed by now that those words describe the Word of God, the Bible. In fact, though, what you may not realize is that's just a non-poetic way of saying what that song we just sang said. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest-tossed. No storm can hide that radiance, peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible. Have you ever thought about how many books have been written in the world? I wouldn't be able to begin to even guess at the number, and I'm sure that there's somebody who thinks they have it figured out, but I'm not very sure anybody could know. But I believe we all would agree that it would be a tremendously large number to consider all of the books that have ever been written in the world. Maybe you've been in the largest library in the world. I haven't been there myself. It's the Library of Congress. I'm told that in this library, which contains not only books, but also all manner of recordings and maps and photographs and things like that, over 168 million articles are there held in that library, the Library of Congress. 838 miles of bookshelves. 838 miles of bookshelves in the Library of Congress. Can you imagine all of the books that are there? There is there in that library A collection of amazing things, many collections of amazing things. There is the personal library of Thomas Jefferson on display there. Talk about some valuable books. There is one of the original first, one of the 148 copies of the original Gutenberg Bible is there in the Library of Congress. There are some books there, some volumes there that are truly one of a kind, and to put a price on them, a value on them, would be far beyond my imagination. But I can tell you this, not a single one of those books is in its value as great as this book. None can compare to this one. The Bible as a book is the most prolifically printed and the most widely circulated volume in history. It continues to be year after year after year, the number one bestseller in all of the world, the Bible. Everywhere you go, it is at the same time the most maligned book ever to be seen. As a complete unit, it has stood the test of time and terror. And it stands unscathed despite the innumerable enemies who are working on Satan's behalf, who have tried to discredit it, who have tried to destroy it, who have tried to remove all of its influence from on the earth. They have failed again and again and again. In the 1860s, Spurgeon said, "Scripture is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose and it'll defend itself." That is true of the Bible. This morning, I'd like for us to give some serious thought to this volume that is like the lion. And I've borrowed the name of that song that we sang a few minutes ago and just talked about as the title for our study. God's inspired writer refers to it as, in that passage that Daniel read to us, Hebrews 4 verse 12, the living and powerful Word of God. And though Daniel read it to us a few minutes ago, I'd like for us to hear it again. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You'll notice there that the Hebrew writer describes the Bible, first of all, as living and powerful. That's in absolute harmony with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where he said, "You've not been born again, or you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." In Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin council, described the Word of God as the living oracles. It is active. When we say that it's living, what we mean is it never goes out of date. It never dies. It is ever active, relevant, and applicable. Its power never fades. It's not like some modern volume or version of something that appears for a while and maybe even it's a highly sought after, something in great demand that people spend all kinds of money in order to have, and then 5-10 years from now, nobody's ever heard of it. That's not the way with the Bible. The writer also says that it's sharper. Sharper sharper than any two-edged sword. One of the best illustrations of power and sharpness is a weapon, and what weapon could be called to mind any easier than that two-edged sword? In the hands of a skillful warrior, the sword and the swordsman were valued tremendously at times of battle. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper. Let me remind us of a few more very important things about the powerful Word of God. Number one, when we look at the Bible, we realize that God has spoken. It is His Word. Everything that we have in the Bible represents the true and accurate rendition of God's message to mankind. There is the science that determines the correctness and the accuracy of translations. And while today you can get hold of a copy that someone has really messed up in the translation, but scholars all across the spectrum today will generally agree and recognize when there's an inaccuracy in a translation. And so we can say with full confidence when we hold a copy of this book in our hand that this really is the Word of God. This is what God has said. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer begins that letter with these words: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. No matter how the Word of God has passed to mankind, it has the power of being God's words. In times past, when God spoke through the prophets, now, as the writer is telling this story, He has spoken unto us through His Son. Jesus has instructed those apostles as they walked and talked and traveled and worked with Him during His ministry, instructed them regarding what they were to teach. And then God's Spirit revealing into their minds after the Lord had gone those things that needed to be recorded. And thus today we have the written word. Here's how the writer of Hebrews described it further in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, you don't need me to tell you that there has always been a disposition on the part of humanity to minimize the Word of God. I remember back in 2 Kings chapter 5 in the story of Naaman, as he, a leper, came to God's prophet in order to find out what he could do in order to be cured. And the prophet told him something through his messenger that Naaman wasn't really willing to accept. He wanted Elisha to come out himself personally and do something unusual. Maybe lay his hands on him. Maybe say some special words over him so that this leprosy would leave. All he needed to do was follow the instruction that came from God. And you remember the story. Ultimately, he did that, and after doing that, he was healed. Remember the story of the rich man in torment, Luke chapter 16. He wanted Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to exhort his brothers still alive on the earth to repent. Rather than letting them listen to Moses and the prophets, today we not only have Moses and the prophets and the writing that they have left for us, we also have Christ and the apostles who were guided into all truth, John 16 and verse 13. We have the scriptures that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 as being sufficient to thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. And Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In view of all this, is it not strange that some people insist on expecting something separate and distinct from God? Something other than what the Bible says? Some kind of message coming to them directly? Let's reason through this. If men now speak as the Holy Spirit guides them, and if revelations are being still made to the minds of people today, then doesn't that mean that this book is no longer valid? Wouldn't that mean that those things that have been delivered to people, those things that God has revealed to certain ones, would be a more up-to-date revelation and a more up-to-date version of this? Absolutely. You know that it would. Either God's Word is our guide, and as such, it must be accepted and respected and obeyed. Or as Brother N.B. Hardiman said long ago, every man can launch his boat out into the great ocean of life and let it drift wherever the tide of circumstances may carry it. In other words, we don't have anything to go by if God's Word is not to be respected and obeyed. God has spoken. Number two, consider the impact of this simple statement. God's Word is the seed. In one of the simplest and yet at the same time most profound parables ever told, Jesus told that parable of the sower, or more properly, the parable of the soils. And in that parable, after describing to his disciples the various kinds of soil that the seed fell on as the sower went forth to sow, there was the wayside soil, there was the thorny ground, there was the rocky ground, and there was the good soil. And after Jesus told that parable, his disciples said, "What does this mean?" And Jesus began his explanation in verse 11 with that statement. The seed is the Word of God. You see, within every single seed, there is the germ of life. It makes no difference how long that seed has been gathered, for if it's been properly stored and protected, a seed that's been gathered for many, many years will still sprout when planted And it'll always bring forth fruit after its own kind. You know why that is. Because God ordained it that way. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. You can plant the seed of corn. And if you're expecting English peas to come up, you're going to be disappointed. If you plant cucumbers and think you're going to get watermelons, they're not going to be big enough to eat, I can tell you that. Because the seed produces after its own kind. What's true of the natural world is also true of the spiritual. As the seed of the plant produces whatever is sown, the seed of the kingdom also produces after its own kind. And the seed is the Word of God. And so when that word is sown, when that seed is sown, what do you suppose is going to grow? For example, if the church of the New Testament, the church that we read about in the New Testament, if it had somehow ceased to exist at the end of the first century, and for 2,000 years now, it was totally unknown and unheard of. And then, one day, someone found a copy of the Word of God. They began to read it and study it. And then they began to obey its simple teaching. What would those people be who did that? They'd be the same thing that those people became in Acts chapter 2. They'd be Christians and Christians only. All who thus studied, learned, and obeyed would likewise be New Testament Christians, just like the original ones that we read about here. The same church that existed in the first century, even though it had been unheard of for 2,000 years, it would be the same church that we read about. It would be once again restored because God's Word is the seed. Thus there is great power in the Word of God. Whether it's the recorded word or whether it's the spoken word by Jesus and the apostles, it is the Word of God, living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We'll stop right here in our consideration of God's Word. We'll come back at 1 o'clock and finish the things that we need to observe. You no doubt understand that this is a very important subject. Because this is the subject of salvation. This is the subject regarding what we must do in order to be saved. If we're going to be Christians like the Christians that we read about in the New Testament, then we're going to have to obey the teaching of the New Testament. We're going to have to do just exactly as they did. Have you done that? Are you a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, having your sins washed away to become a new creature? If you haven't done that, we're ready and anxious to assist you in that effort this morning. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, and perhaps you've strayed away from the instruction of God's Word and followed your own way, come back before it's too late. God desires to forgive and to restore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.